He is the most interesting man in the world. Superman has pajamas with his logo. His tears cure cancer. Too bad he never cries. Bear hugs are what he gives bears. In museums, he is allowed to touch the art. When he met the Pope kissed his ring. He once won a fist fight only by using his beard. His feet don't get blisters. His shoes do. If he were to punch you in the face, you'd have to fight off a strong urge to thank him. His advice to us all these many years is, of course, stay thirsty, my friends. Now, you may be wondering how in the world I'm going to get from a Dos Equis beer commercial to our last passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians, but that's what I'm going to do right now. We take out our reading from Colossians in our pew sheet, and I will read it for you today. Colossians, the fourth chapter, beginning at the fifth verse. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you, your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Paul concludes his letter to the young Christians in Colossae by saying it this way, not stay thirsty, my friends, but he says, stay salty, my friends. Stay salty. And I want you today to remember how Paul, truly the world's most interesting man, wants us all to stay salty. And I understand that this might be a little confusing today when one of my students says to me, Mr. Morse, you are so salty today. They mean that I am being snarky or catty or using my sense of humor to put other people down. But that isn't what Paul means when he encourages the Colossians to stay salty. Paul says it this way, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. This idea of saltiness was common in the ancient world. Be salty. Don't be boring. They, the Colossians, were to be the spice of life in the middle of a dark and dying culture overrun by the pagan corruptions, the rottenness of Asia Minor. They were to be remarkable. They were to be winsome. They were to be ready to bring attention to themselves so that they could show what the new life in the resurrected king might look like. Jesus had said much the same to his Jewish audience in the Sermon on the Mount. They were to season and preserve life, just as salt was to do with food. If the Jews of Jesus' day did radiate the life of Yahweh into the dark world like a candle in the middle of the room, then Jesus says they were useless and should be thrown out. So Paul, now writing to newly converted Gentile Christians, says much the same thing as his master Jesus had said to his Jewish brothers and sisters. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says it this way: we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. The message of the apostles was like salt. The message of the apostles was like incense, reaching out into the stale air of the ancient world. It was a message of life, of joy, of purpose. Dare we say, a message of resurrection. And today, as we conclude our study of Colossians, I want you all to stay salty. I want you to know the message of resurrection, and I want you to be the message of resurrection. So first, I want you to know the message of resurrection. On a quiet afternoon this past May, Father Heaton and I brainstormed about the summer sermon series and more broadly about our hopes and dreams for All Saints Parish. And Father Heaton said, "What do we expect our people to know about the Christian faith as members of the parish? Because frankly, most of them aren't going to read N.T. Wright or Rosenstock Husey or Ferrer, or perhaps not even Paul himself. What does a faithful Christian need to know?" Father Heaton says, "What are we as the priests of All Saints trying to teach?" It was in response to that obviously necessary and practical question that I proposed that moment a study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. They were new Christians. All of us here need to go back to the basics. They lived in a pre-Christian world. We live in a post-Christian world. Paul wanted to build the church in Colossae. We want to build the church in Lynchburg. So the question remains, what is it going to take to make that happen? The first thing that we need to know from Paul is prayer. Paul begins and ends his letter to the Colossians with prayer. Remember how he began chapter 1 when he said, "From the day we heard about you, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." And now, in chapter 4, he concludes with these words: "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word." This is, as they say these days, awesome. And I really mean it. Of course, Paul would pray for them. He's the superstar. Jesus personally appeared to him and commissioned him to tell people about him, that is Jesus. Paul was an apostle. He was the very representative of Jesus. That's what apostles do. They pray for stuff. But now that Paul had prayed for them, he turns and looks at them and asks them to pray for him. I want you to hear that. That is awesome. It would be like Tom Brady asking you to come out and help him understand how to make the new play work. Just like that. What would you say? You'd be flabbergasted. I've been in the same room 5 different times with Bishop N.T. Wright, and I've never gotten up the guts to introduce myself. Not once. Now, think about Paul. Paul asked these newly converted Christians, who knew next to nothing about what they had signed on for as Christians, to pray to the Lord for him. The first thing that you should know as a Christian is that we are all, great and small, near and far, alive and dead, bound together in the life and love of prayer. It is the simplest of prayers It is in the simplest of prayers that we partake in the divine life. It is in the urgency of prayer that we cast our cares upon the Lord, who has promised to hear us when we pray, no matter what we say to him. He promises to hear. And it is in praying for others that we are bound together with them in the life of the Spirit. So the first thing that you need to know as a member of All Saints, what Paul wants you to know, is to pray. The second thing Paul wants us to be clear about is what he calls the mystery of Messiah, because that is what he is proclaiming, and it's the reason why he is in chains or in prison. But the mystery of Messiah isn't a mystery like a true crime mystery or something that is mysterious, that is unknown. True, the eternal God being born as a human baby and becoming king of Israel is not something that we might have imagined. But news of this event was scandalous to the Jews and foolish to the Greeks. But now, in Paul's day, the apostles had taken the news of this great event to the four corners of the world. It was not a mystery as in a secret. It was anything but secret. It was the greatest story ever told. Paul writes in the second chapter of his letter to the Colossians, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." This is the mystery of Christ. This is the mystery of the Messiah. St. Athanasius of Alexandria said, "God has become man, that man may become God." There is nothing simpler, there is nothing more profound than that. Paul says that in Jesus, the whole God was present. Yet those of us who have believed this astonishing message, have been baptized in his name, and seek to follow him, have been now brought up into that resurrection life. We aren't running on human power anymore, Paul says. We're running on Holy Spirit power now. But Paul also says that the mystery of Christ is the reason why I am in chains. Surrounded by the comforts of our 21st century lives, we forget that lesson of Bishop Tertullian of North Africa when he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." But Paul has been clear from the outset that it is only through suffering that the kingdom will come. Remember how he wrote in the first chapter, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." The proclamation of Jesus as king challenges the powers of this world, whether they be the powers of popularity in the classroom, the powers of money in the boardroom, or the powers of justice in the courtroom. If Christianity was a religion that only promised a better life in heaven, some time and place far away after this life is done, then nobody would be persecuting the church. But that isn't real Christianity. The faith once delivered to the apostles and shared down the ages is that Jesus is king, that death is dead, and people should obey his laws of peace and of justice, of forgiveness and love. And so we need to know about prayer. We need to know about the mystery of the Messiah. And thirdly, we need to know about living in the household of God. Christians, you see, are to behave differently than their neighbors do because they're part of a new family, a new community, and a new kingdom. That's why Paul was at such pains to encourage the new converts in their faith when he wrote in chapter 2, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now I understand, and I did when I preached that sermon originally, I understand that very few of us are tempted to become observant Jews, if for no other reason than Christianity is complicated enough as it is. But Paul's point here is that the whole of human aspiration is bound up into the life of Messiah. When we want to live a fulfilled life, that's in Messiah. When we want human community, that's Messiah's people. When we want to know how to do the right thing, it's living according to Messiah. That's Paul's point all the way through. Every other answer that a human being might give to those questions are just cheap counterfeits and wrong. That's the reason why Christians aren't to have sex with anyone who isn't their husband or wife. That's the reason why Christians aren't to gossip about other Christians. That's why Christians aren't allowed to tell lies. The reason isn't that nice people don't do things like that. That's not the reason Paul gives. The reason Paul gives for why Christians don't act that way anymore is because they've all been bound up in the life of Messiah. All of those behaviors bruise and kill the body of Christ. We should have the same reaction to those things, recoiling from them the same way that we do when we hit our thumb with a hammer. We snatch our hand back because it hurts the whole body. So Paul can write, above all of these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. Now, of course, we are challenged by Paul's rules of Christian living directed to husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and slaves. They seem quite quaint, as though they came from another world. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul even adds that Christians shouldn't sue each other in court to this long list of behaviors. Can you imagine what our world would look like if all Christians agreed not to sue each other in court, but to submit all their grievances to the bishops in the church? We scratch our heads and say, well, that would never work in our world. But of course, that's Paul's point. He says as much in his letter to the Romans. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The point all along, you see, is that since we have been raised with Christ, we must set our minds on where he is, not on the way things are done down here. Wives must submit to their husbands for Jesus' sake, but husbands must love their wives as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. Children must obey their parents, not out of fear, but because their parents are to be the loving representative of Jesus to them. And as parents, we know how high a bar that is. Slaves must obey their masters, not because they aren't full human beings, but because they are fully human, made new in Messiah's life. Christian masters should treat their slaves, their employees, with dignity, knowing well that he, along with his slave, serves the same master, King Jesus. So you see, Paul wants us to stay salty by knowing and being the mystery of the resurrection of the Messiah, that we pray for one another, that we realize that we have been made one body with Messiah in the mystery of the Messiah, and that we live according to the rules of Messiah's household. What does that look like for us today here at All Saints? We're building a beautiful new chapel to worship in, and beauty is the expression of the presence of God with his people. And it will be filled with beautiful stained glass windows that tell the Bible story of how God has come to live in the midst of his people. And in the back, the 12 apostles stand as witness to the resurrection of Jesus. The new altar will be the place that we will receive the very body and blood of Jesus and greet one another as brothers and sisters in the name of Jesus. And not only have we spent the summer building a beautiful chapel, but we have also spent this summer fellowshipping with one another. Being the mystery of Christ means being in faithful fellowship with one another. We have been invited to take our place in the midst of the saints of God. Often when we read Paul's letters, we finish all the teaching and then leave off before we get to his final greeting and farewell. Perhaps this was the first time you'd gotten to the very end of Colossians, where he mentions Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, John Mark, Jesus Justus, Epaphras, Demas, and Luke the physician. They don't really mean much of anything to us, and so we just simply pass by. But these men, each one, were Paul's friends, and also fellow ministers, and also supporting Paul as he rotted in jail, suffering in a Turkish prison. They were his fellow workers in those heady early days of the church, when the memory of the resurrected Jesus was still fresh in all of their minds. And they, you see, prayed for the Colossians, along with all the other young Christians scattered across small parishes in the Roman world in the Mediterranean. And in reading and in studying this letter together this summer, we would be amiss if we did not remember them and thank God for them, as we too have been gathered together in their company. In our loving care, in our prayer, and in our presence with one another, we become the body of Christ with Tychicus, with Paul, with Onesimus, with Luke the physician. We join together in the body of Christ, which is the church. And so what is it that Paul wanted for the Colossians and for us these 2,000 years later? Well, simply this, that we stay salty, that we would be the flavor of Jesus in a world that is rotting from the inside out and dying, that we would be built into the church, that we would receive the gift that he prayed for in these words from the early chapter of Colossians. And this should be our prayer for one another from this time forth. These are his words: asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And my friends, if this is his prayer for us, then how do we understand our mission here at All Saints? How do we move forward? What graces and ministries open to us as we seek to live according to Paul's prayer? And you see, this is the life of the church. That's what it means: being built up into the body of Christ by the power of the Spirit. This is the great recovery plan that our Heavenly Father has invited each one of us to join. It is the joyous life of the Christian, surrounded by all saints, in a great cloud of witnesses, empowered by the love of God. Amen.